Our scripture reading this evening is from Proverbs chapter 7. We're going to read just the first three verses. I made a bit of a last-minute change to the plans for the sermon this evening, the main reason being I had forgotten we're going to be having the catechism program, and so normally I try to have a shorter sermon, so I thought, well, I'll change this up a little bit so I can get us out of here by 6 o'clock all the same, and just so you know, that is not going to happen. That was the first thing. The second is I observed a theological discussion recently online among URC ministers, and it got me thinking about a particular question that comes up repeatedly, and I'll explain that question a bit later. But it did mean that I thought, man, I had already said what the song should be for the bulletin, and I thought, really, we should sing Psalm 119b. That is what would best fit the sermon, and that's what we sang. So thank you for that, as Martin. Fits perfectly what we're going to be talking about. Proverbs chapter 7. Actually, I want to remind you why 119b. Well, it's that language. How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect guide? Your word, O Lord, will safely lead if in its wisdom they confide. So both that language of wisdom. It's a psalm about God's law, but connecting it with wisdom. And also that language of the goodness of the young in particular being called to direct their way in accordance with God's word. A theme also in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 3. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to do what these words say, to write your commandments on the tablet of our hearts. We confess humbly that this is something we cannot do on our own, that we need your work in our midst. And so we pray for that gracious work of your Holy Spirit, enabling us not only to know your word, but truly to love it and to live lives directed by it. We ask you to use our time and in your word to that end, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our series in the book of Proverbs, we come to chapter 7, and in these first three verses that we have just read, there are some rich and deep clues to how we should hear, read, listen to the book of Proverbs. Specifically, clues in these words about the relationship between wisdom and God's law. What I want to set before you this evening from these three verses is, well, here, I'll simply read now from point one on your outline, that the close relationship between law and wisdom helps us to learn, love, and be challenged by wisdom in a non-legalistic manner. I think you've sort of caught the drift from me over our time in Proverbs. This has been a worry of mine, that if we're going to focus on this book of the Bible, we have to be very clear, very sure, that we are not thereby falling into some kind of legalism. And there are many different ways of understanding legalism, whether it be an obsessive focus on details that misses the heart of the law, whether it be a view of the law doctrinally that says how you live is how you're going to earn your salvation from God, or whether it be what is perhaps more common, and that is a way of talking about the law and the gospel as well, that technically is correct doctrinally, but always leaves you feeling like there is a burden, something that must be done to have God smile, that is never fully confident and comforted in God's approval. All of those dangers we want to avoid. And the idea here is that some of the clues in these first three verses help us avoid those dangers. I want to read these three verses again. I believe they're quoted on your outline. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Here, I want to recount for you a bit of the conversation that made this question sort of on the forefront of my mind. In fact, if you get your Trinity Psalter hymnals, turn to number 322. Number 322, Once in Royal David's City. It's a Christmas hymn, one that, for whatever reason, I don't know as well. And a question was asked about whether or not a particular stanza in this hymn was appropriate. And that stanza is number 3. So this is speaking of Christ now. And through all his wondrous childhood, he would honor and obey, love and watch the lowly maiden in whose gentle arms he lay. Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he. Here is the complaint. The statement that Christian children all must be mild, obedient, and good. Now, there's a bit of a misunderstanding. It doesn't mean you have to, you know, be as good as Jesus. That's not possible. But it means as Jesus was mild, obedient, and good, as he was, Christian children are called to be mild, obedient, and good. The worry was that this is legalism. And in fact, several friends of mine actually said if they sang this hymn, they would cancel out stanza 3. The stanza is saying that Jesus lived a certain way. We are called to live like Jesus, and it is challenging children to do so in particular. And I think the word that brings the worry the most is the word must. Some of us, maybe here this evening, you hear those words and maybe you feel a feeling of panic inside. You hear, if I am told I must do something, then surely that means if I don't do it well enough, there's judgment, can't go to heaven, can't be like God, I won't actually be righteous. And the worry, a very appropriate worry, is often in Christian churches we give our children that impression as though all we are cared about is moralism, just be good. Well, the problem here is that the scriptures are also very clear about the importance of our obedience. They're very clear about the importance of being like Christ. The imitation of Christ is the theme running throughout the scriptures. Our reading from Proverbs, verse 2, the first phrase, keep my commandments and live. What is the implication? If you don't keep my commandments, you will die. Do you hear a statement similar to how you might hear that hymn or that stanza in Once in Royal David's City speaking, that living this way is a must, it is necessary, it is important, it needs to be done, and that is exactly how Proverbs is speaking. And a verse like this in Proverbs, verse 2, is a verse that has led some to conclude that Proverbs is fundamentally legalistic. That the best we can ever say it does is it reveals your sin, points you to Christ, and then that's that. To do anything else is a legalistic burden. How do we answer that? And maybe you have felt that worry even as we've been studying Proverbs. And by the way, when someone has that worry, it's never something to simply dismiss as being silly. It's not. Legalism is a real danger. Legalism is a real temptation. Many of us have experienced a church context where legalism was a real thing. So the worry should not be rejected. The question is, though, is it being misapplied to Proverbs? Can we say to the children in our midst about wisdom, keep the commandments of wisdom and live? Can we speak that way as Christians, or are we somehow placing an impossible burden upon them? Well, the clues to answering that is in the close relationship between law and wisdom. That is, we have ways of answering this question when it comes to God's law. There are things that these verses say that suggest we should view wisdom the same way and therefore arrive at the same answer. What are those clues? Notice the language, I already quoted it, verse 2, keep my commandments and live. This is a way of speaking that we find, for example, in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. You hear the same way of speaking there. Leviticus says, the one who does these rules shall live by them. They are the way of life. And here's where the challenge comes in for how to view God's law, because the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 verse 5 cites that Leviticus verse in a negative way. He contrasts a righteousness based on the law versus a righteousness based on faith. And he says, if you want righteousness based on the law, listen to what Leviticus 18 verse 5 says. If a person does them, he shall live by them. And Paul's point there is, who could do this perfectly? And this suggests a merely negative view of the law of God. But what Paul is doing there is not saying God's law was a way of earning something from God. He's rather saying, if you're going to treat the law as a way of earning something, this is what you're stuck with. The point being, no one should be treating God's law as a way of earning something. That is never what God intended, never what God wanted. The law was given as a rule of gratitude, as the way God's people were to live in gratitude for what God had done for them. If I asked you, what is the main thing there's a whole bunch of in the book of Leviticus? What would you say? Sacrifices. Bloodshed. And what did all of those sacrifices proclaim? Gracious forgiveness on the basis of the blood of another. And so when later Leviticus says, if a person does them, he shall live by them, clearly Leviticus doesn't mean you are to earn something from God, because the whole book of Leviticus is sacrifices by which God says, you are forgiven by my grace. God's law was to be obeyed out of gratitude for what God had done for his people. Why are we saying all this? Aren't we talking about wisdom, Proverbs? Well, verse 2, keep my commandments and live, is echoing that Leviticus verse. So whatever we can say about God's law, we obey God out of gratitude for his grace, we can also say about wisdom. Another clue. Continue verse 2, keep my commandments and live, keep my teaching as the apple of your eye, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Does that language sound familiar to you? There are echoes here of the way God speaks of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall walk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do you hear the echoes there? Both the language of binding them, having them on you as being important to you in that way. Verse 3 of Proverbs 7, bind them on your fingers. Deuteronomy 6, bind them as a sign on your hand. And the language of them being on your heart. Proverbs 7 verse 3, write them on the tablet of your heart. Deuteronomy 6 verse 6, these words I command you today shall be on your heart. Again, the connection between wisdom and God's law. The way God spoke of his law is the way Proverbs is speaking of wisdom. And in what was the context in which Deuteronomy 6 was given? God had graciously rescued his people from Egypt, was graciously giving them the promised land, all as a gift. The language there, the Lord, or you shall love the Lord your God, the Lord there, Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant name, meaning the name of God's relationship with his people, all of that is grace. And it is in the context of that grace that God says, live this way. So here's what I want to do now. We make those connections, and my hope is that that alone would be interesting, engaging spiritually for us, that we would see wisdom echoing God's law. And now what I want to do is I want to take you through a series of steps of how we can be sure we are hearing the voice of wisdom in the context of the gospel. This will feel familiar to some of us. What I want to do is basically do the steps of how we often talk about God's law, but instead do it for wisdom. With the point being, those connections in those three verses authorize this. Hearing the voice of wisdom in the context of the gospel. Stephanie just told me this afternoon that I've been saying "that is" way too often. I need to stop. I don't want the kids to start counting how many times I say certain things. And I told her, oh man, I'm in trouble. It's actually on the outline this evening. That is. in a gracious, Christ-centered, positive, gospel-y, good news way. It is essential for all of us that we hear wisdom in this way. It is essential for the next generation. We're going to talk about wisdom. We're going to talk about this stuff a lot. It has to be clear to the children in our midst that this is gracious, Christ-centered, positive, gospel-y, and good news. I know gospel-y sounds silly, but this is important. The gospel can be spoken in a non-gospel-y way, in a way that does not feel, is not experienced as good news. And that way of speaking of it, the way of living it, a culture, an ethos, the vibe, the aroma of a congregation is so important generationally. This has to be felt and sensed. All right. Quickly now, I want to bring you through these steps. And remember that the goal is that these should feel familiar in a sense as a way we talk about God's law, but have a bit of a twist as also being a way to talk about wisdom. First, letter A. The voice of wisdom reveals the foolishness of our sin and shows us our need for Christ. I trust that you have already felt this way in our series in Proverbs, that much that has been said has revealed, perhaps in particularly painful ways on particular points for us, has revealed foolishness. Things that we, not necessarily, not just that we do, but even when we don't do them, we foolishly wish we could be doing them. And so wisdom, in a sense, escalates this. It gets us to the heart of what is going on. So we can't simply say, it's good enough that I don't do that bad thing, but rather wisdom means that I see, I behold, I understand that it is bad. And I behold, I understand that the good is good. Well, what is one of the things that does? Reveals our sin. And the first step for all of this to be gospel-y is for that to drive us to Christ. It is not about despair. It's not about earning and deserving. It's about looking to Jesus as the one who has done this on our behalf, who has sacrificed on our behalf. And if someone is nervous about that stanza in Once in Royal David's City, this is a valid point that they would make, that we have to make sure that function is always front and center, that we always get there first. You hear wisdom, you don't say, oh yeah, I've got this. Rather, you say, I fall short, I need Christ. Letter B. When we look to Jesus for righteousness, for forgiveness, atonement, being made right with God, those are all things that get at what we mean by righteousness. When we look to Jesus for righteousness, we find that he is also our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is a verse often pointed to for how our right standing with God is not about what we do, but about a righteousness we receive as a gift. Absolutely true and important. But sometimes it gets skipped over that God also gives us sanctification, a new way of life, a new way of living. He also has made Christ to be for us wisdom. That is, that orientation to the world, to reality, to being wise about reality. See what's happening. Yes, wisdom drives us to Christ. Christ then gives us wisdom. And now we can say, in Christ, be wise. But before we say that, let her see. Jesus led a perfectly sinless and wise life, doing so for us. We're going to wrestle with a stanza in a hymn that tells children in particular to be like Jesus. Jesus as a child is described in this way. Verse 40 of Luke 2. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now this wisdom of Jesus is first of all unique, meaning it is something you cannot do. It is perfect. It is sinless. It is the wisdom of the Creator. the creator by whom, the word, the wisdom by whom this world was created. It is truly unique. But one of the things that happens in Christ, letter D, is that God gives wisdom as a gift. So see the steps here now. Jesus is wise uniquely, perfectly, in a way we can never be. But that uniquely, perfectly wise Jesus gives us wisdom. In that context, keep my commandments and live speaks of the gracious gift of life itself. I want to put all this together. First, from James 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who will say, as long as you do it all perfectly and wisely enough, then I will like you and save you. No, what does it say? He gives it as a gift. Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Wisdom given as a gift. So follow all the steps. First, wisdom drives you to Christ. Then Christ gives you wisdom. Jesus, having led a wise life perfectly on our behalf, then gives us that wisdom as a gift. In that context, keep my commandments and live is like saying, keep breathing and live. Keeping the commandments just is life. It is life. It's not a hoop to jump through so that God then gives a reward for those who are good enough. Rather, the life according to the commandments of wisdom just is life. And anything contrary to it just is death. All of it speaking of a gift. What we needed to be saved from was the life of foolishness. What we needed to be saved from was ways of living that are contrary to the way the world is. Keep my commandments and live is a gift. That is how Israel should have heard Leviticus 18, verse 5. The one who does them will live by them. And that is how we should hear Proverbs chapter 7, verse 2. You are not telling your children, we are not telling the children in our midst in this congregation, do this well enough, jump through all these hoops, and then God will reward you with this random gift of life. Rather, we're saying, this way of living just is good. It is life. Finally, letter E. Remember, what are all these points for? This is how to make sure we are hearing wisdom in a gracious, Christ-centered, positive, gospel-y, good news way. Letter E. When we hear the language of my son, Proverbs 7, verse 1, actually many times in the chapters we've already studied, my son. When we hear the language of my son, we are reminded of our status as God's adopted children in Christ. That there is here thematically in the scriptures an echo of a broader theme. In Hosea, I think 11, God says about Israel, out of Egypt I called my son. That God viewed Israel as his adopted child. In the New Testament, we are told very clearly that in Christ we are God's adopted children. And part of hearing these things in a gospel-y way requires hearing your heavenly Father speak to you as his daughter, his son, his child, and to do so with affection. Now, we must be careful here. The language of parents and children is not automatically a positive experience for all of us. Many have experienced darknesses, bad things that are brought to mind by that language. Our parents fail us. It is not a perfect experience for any of us. And so, by the way, if you find yourself in between those, you say, well, it's positive for you. It's quickly positive for you. Be thankful for that. Be thankful to God for that. But be aware that not everyone finds that easy to feel positive about. And be aware that for all of us, for none of us is it perfect. And for many of us, it brings up feelings of guilt and regret. And so to simply say, here, this answers it. It's like a parent instructing their child. We have to remember it doesn't work that way automatically for all of us. And so we have to remember the spiritual realities that fulfill that language. It is about, for example, generational relationships in the church and the affection that can form across generations in the fellowship of God's people. But even that is flawed and imperfect and will disappoint you. What is it really about? Well, here is the question. How does God view you? This language of God as Father is not about, look at earthly fathers, that's what God is like. It can function that way. But it's rather that God is the ideal, the perfect, that all of us are simply human approximations of, sinful versions of. What this comes down to is what is most deeply true about God's relationship with us as his creatures, as his people in Christ. How does God view you? In his eyes, who are you? When viewed from the perspective of the end, how does God view your life? As you pile up regrets, mistakes, how does God view that story? When wisdom addresses you as my daughter, my son, what expression is on the Father's face? That is the question in all of this. Remember this morning, we have beheld the glory of God. We have beheld the wisdom of God in the face of Jesus. And therefore, Romans 8, verses 13 through 15. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Stop there for a moment. You look ahead, you see the language of adoption and fathers. Oh, that's where we're going. Listen to those words we just read. If you live according to the flesh, that means sin, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you hear? Keep my commandments and live. Do you hear Leviticus 18:5? The one who does them will live by them. These words are a fulfillment of that being applied to the New Testament Christian, that if you live by the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is the gift God gives, is life. Now, how should you be hearing that? What expression is on the Father's face as he says, keep my commandments and live? Continue in the passage. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In Christ, God is your Father and you are his child. And that is the perfect context in which you are to hear the instructions of wisdom. And it is as we receive that generationally, it is precisely that, not just idea, but feel, ethos, culture, we seek to pass on to the generation to come. That in Christ we are God's adopted children, and it is out of God's love that he instructs us in the way of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the gracious adoption we have received in Christ. We praise you for your faithfulness in showing us the way of wisdom, the way that is life. We ask you to graciously give us that life by your Spirit, that we might not walk according to the sinful flesh, but walk according to the renewing work that you are doing in us by your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.